We begin today at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Chapter 53 really ought to begin here. This is the natural division in the text. And I don't know about you, but ever since we began the study of Isaiah, I have been both looking forward to chapter 53 and also somewhat apprehensive about it, because it's one of the most remarkable passages, I think, in the Old Testament in terms of the depth of detail that it gives us prophetically about our Savior as the Lord's servant. Remember, His desire is that we be gathered together unto Him. The center of gathering for the Lord's people is not a single man, whether a single preacher now or a single great theologian in the past. It is not to be a building. It's not to be a music program or a children's program or a particular liturgy. It's not even to be the Bible. The center of gathering for God's people is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them." That's the center. That's why our gathering, Lord's Day evening, to break bread is so important when the Lord said, "Remember me." And the focus of that memorial was on His sacrifice. He didn't ask us to remember His birth. There's no example in the New Testament of early Christians celebrating Christmas. I'll leave it to you individually as families to determine what you do with that. There's no example in the biblical record for us to celebrate His baptism. He was baptized. He was born. He was baptized. He did many other things. But the one specific thing He asked us to do as we gather unto Him is remember His broken body, remember His shed blood, remember His sacrifice. And here we see that depicted in the clearest possible fashion in the Old Testament. So we're coming on holy ground here. I'll remind you that within the context of the structure that we've outlined here, this whole section of nine chapters in Isaiah has two outside panels with this thing in the middle that we just finished going over with the three watchmen's calls. And both of these outer panels talk about the Lord and the servant. In the first panel, twice, we saw the Lord speaking with the servant. Here, the Lord turns to the people and speaks to them about the servant. And I suggested to you in the questions, and I'm showing you this before we read the passage so you can remind yourself of it as we go through, but I suggested to you in the questions that a key to understanding this chapter may be to see how the speaker shifts. And I've outlined that for you here. The first paragraph, which ends chapter 52, the speaker is the Lord, and He speaks of my servant. Note down at the end, the last verse and a half of chapter 53, again the Lord speaks and says, my servant. In the first part of what is marked as chapter 53, someone speaks in the first person. Who hath believed our report? We shall see Him. No beauty that we should desire Him. We esteemed Him not. He hath borne our griefs. I believe here we hear the confession of Israel speaking. And then at verse 7, the first person pronouns go away, and we have a third person speaking. Someone who describes the servant more impersonally as he. And I think this is Isaiah's commentary on what the penitent nation has just stated. And then at the end, the Lord comes back. So let's read, beginning in verse 13. I'll read right on through to the end of chapter 53. But let's notice these four broad sections. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, so his visage was marred. The so should come forward to the beginning of the verse. As many were astonished at thee, so his visage was marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. That's the Lord's testimony to the people about his servant. And now the people speak. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as the hiding of faces from him, you'll notice in the margin there, he hid as it were his face from us, or as the hiding of faces from him, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. At this point, I believe the nation stopped speaking, and now Isaiah speaks in the third person. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And here again, I'll go with the marginal reading, which you may have in your King James notes. It's from the translators. When his soul shall make an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. And now at this point, the Lord begins to speak again in the middle of verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. See how the my comes back in? The Lord is speaking again. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithful servant. We thank you, Father, that there was one who was willing in obedience to you to do the work that needed to be done, to redeem a people. And as we thank you for him, Father, how thankful we are that you have chosen us to be that people. As we understand better here what you have revealed about this epic work by which our sins were taken away and we've been made partakers of your righteousness, we pray, Lord, above all, that you would deepen our love for your Son, our devotion to him, our desire to remember him and to gather together unto him. And Father, increase, we pray, our obedience, that we might become your servants, members of his body, carrying out his work. We thank you for this text, for preserving it for us, and pray your Spirit's help as we seek to understand it. In our Savior's name, amen. Now, I'm just going to hope to look at verses 13 to 15 of chapter 12 today. And as we go through these, as we look over there, before we actually get into the detail, I want to step back. This is the last of the servant songs. It's the last of the servant passages that we're going to see in the book of Isaiah. And you say, well, that's strange, because this is chapter 53 and we've still got 14 chapters of the book left. What's going to happen in the rest of these chapters? Are we past the high point and it's all downhill from here? Well, I tried to look over the whole set of references to the servant. There are 12 references to the servant. Some are just a single verse. Some are more extended sections that we see. And in this chart, I organized them by who is speaking to whom. That turns out to be important for the structure of this passage. So I thought, well, let's follow that clue and just see what happens as we look over the entire set of 12 passages. And some may be listed here more than once because they occur in a couple of different cells, whether it's God, Isaiah, the servant, or Israel that is speaking, and whether the addressee is the servant, Israel, or the nations. The nations never speak here, and no one ever speaks to God or to Isaiah. So there's a certain asymmetry. I've color-coded the references. The blue ones are from the first nine chapters, 40 through 48. The red ones are from the second set of nine chapters, 49 to 57. And as I've mentioned, intriguingly, there aren't any in the last nine chapters. I will give you a hypothesis for why that is in a minute. But first, as you look at this, it's pretty clear that God's speaking both to the servant and to Israel happens everywhere. It happens in both the 40 through 48 and in 49 through 57. Isaiah only speaks. Oh, Isaiah speaks also in both these sections. He only speaks to Israel. He doesn't speak to anybody else. Doesn't speak to the servant. The last two rows in the table only have red entries. What that means is that the servant himself only speaks in this present nine-chapter segment, chapters 49 to 57. The servant doesn't speak in the first nine. He only speaks here. He speaks both to Israel, and he speaks to the nations. And it's not clear whether he speaks to God. He seems to be speaking to Israel about his experiences, so I didn't put him as speaking to God, although it's clear that the Lord hears his lament. But the last row is particularly intriguing because there's only one section in which Israel speaks. Here's this huge revelation about the servant who is actually called Israel in some passages. And only in this last song does Israel say anything about this whole matter. As at this point, I think that they are responding to this revelation of the servant. There's an important lesson right there, and that is that all the work of Christ does nothing for those who do not recognize and acknowledge that work. All the work of Christ does nothing for those who do not recognize and acknowledge it. We have to see what he's done and come, as Israel does, to the point of repentance and faith. And we're going to see that developing as we go. Now, the title servant, prominent in the first two nine-chapter sections of Isaiah, goes away completely in the last one. Why? Does the Messiah go away in the last section? Is there no reference to the Messiah? Well, that's not true, but the references to the Messiah are a little bit different. Let me show you some of them. Here's chapter 59 of Isaiah, starting in verse 14. Now, this is a striking passage. Isaiah laments that truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Society has fallen apart. There's bloodshed everywhere. The Lord Jehovah, that is, saw it. It displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. God saw that things were in a mess. Nobody was fixing it, so what did he decide to do? I'm going to fix it myself. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. You've heard those words recently. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So he puts his armor on. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. You might enjoy looking up the Redeemer throughout the book of Isaiah. Always, in every case, it is a title of the Lord God himself. So what's happening in these verses? The Messiah is coming, but how is he described now? Is he described as the servant? No, he's not the servant anymore. He is Jehovah, who girds on this armor and comes to do what no man can do, and comes to redeem his people. Or again, chapter 63 and verse 5. God says, I looked and there was none to help. I wondered, there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. God says, enough of this, nothing's getting done, I'm going to come and do it myself. God coming to earth. You know, in the first part of the book, chapters 1 through 39, the one who is to come is described in words like these from chapter 11. There shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Unto us a child is born. Emphasis on the humanity of the deliverer. Then in 40 through 57, we see this man as the perfect servant of Jehovah. But in the last portion of the book, chapters 58 to 66, what does 66:15 say? Behold, who will come? The Lord will come with fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. I think the reason we don't see him as a servant anymore is that after the events of chapter 53, after he offers this perfect, complete sacrifice and is raised from the dead, something that we see predicted in chapter 53, he's no longer the servant of the Lord. He now appears as the Lord himself. And so Isaiah is developing this. We start with the promised man. We see Israel preeminently in chapters 40 through 48 as the servant. In fact, let's look at this decomposition. This is the hourglass again that we've seen. Israel is the... I guess I should turn the hourglass upside down. This is the way I drew it before. But, going from top to bottom chronologically, Israel is the base of the hourglass. And that is what most of the references to the servant in chapters 40 to 48 are. See the blue columns in this table? I've put X's where it's a reference to Israel, where it's a reference to the Messiah, and where it is a passage that the New Testament applies to the church. The three levels in the hourglass. Well, in the blue columns, chapters 40 through 48, predominantly the servant is Israel, and Israel has failed. Israel is blind and deaf. Then we get to chapters 49 to 57, the red columns, and now every one of these passages is messianic. Only in one of them is the name Israel applied to the servant. We get into the third section of the book, chapters 58 to 66. Then there's no servant language at all, because the one who was the perfect servant has done his servant's work. He's become obedient unto death. He has been raised to a much higher position. And now it is from that exalted position as Lord that he comes and does his work. And we're going to see some of that today. Now, that's my hypothesis as to what's going on. I haven't done all the chapters 58 to 66. So as we work through those chapters, we'll see if this hypothesis holds up. Yes, he's finished his work as servant with the events of chapter 53, Jesus, the Messiah. The work of the Messiah is complete. He's dead, he's risen again, and now he's no longer a servant. Now the role of servant is passed on to whom? Church, yeah, that's us. That's the bottom of the hourglass here. Now we are the servant, his body, but Christ himself is exalted in heaven. He is Lord over all. He bears the title of Lord, and it is as Lord that the third section of the book presents him. So you've got the humanity of Christ predicted in the first half of the book. The second half, the first two nine-chapter segments, increasingly focus our attention on him as the perfect servant who did what Israel failed to do. And the last section of the book focuses on the Messiah as God, as Lord. The last nine chapters, which we aren't at yet. We have ways to go to get there. Did that get it, Gene? Was that a useful summary?
So you're saying the Messiah's role is switching to the turning point.
This is the turning point, from the servanthood to his coming in the full power of his deity. So with that, now let's go to chapter 52, verse 13, and look for a bit at this very first verse. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So the Lord speaks first, and he wants us to meet his servant. Behold, my servant. That's God's message to this world. Behold, my servant. That's the heart of our evangelistic mission. Behold, my servant. God wants everyone to behold and see his servant. He shall deal prudently. This is a word from the wisdom writers, people like Solomon, for example. Book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Proverbs. To deal prudently describes the wise actions that a wise person carries out, and it also includes the idea of success that comes from them. The focus here is this servant has done wisely, has conducted himself in the appropriate way. Right up front, that alerts us that the things we're going to see, the aspects of his conduct that we're going to see in the balance of this chapter, are hallmarks of wisdom. And we may from time to time want to notice parallels in the book of Proverbs with how he conducts himself. And because of that, because he's conducted himself well, the Lord promises three things about him. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now these are special terms. And it bears remarking where else they occur in the scriptures. Notably, all three of these occur in that wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 2, right at the outset of the book, where the Lord is announcing that he is going to put down everything that exalts itself against him, and he alone is going to be exalted. And I've put that passage from chapter 2 up in front of you on the screen there. It begins in verse 11. And I've colored the words in the chart corresponding to these three terms: to be exalted, to be extolled, and to be very high. So first he says, the lofty looks of man shall be humble. That is, the high looks of man. The haughtiness of men, that's the word that's used for exalted, shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. We've often talked about things that belong to the Lord alone, his characteristics alone, that men are not allowed to share in. Being exalted and being extolled and being very high belong to God. And chapter 2 says, anything else that is exalted or extolled or very high, he's going to smash down. Because nothing else gets to be exalted or extolled or very high. In fact, the two words exalted and extolled, at least those Hebrew words, which are sometimes translated differently, when they occur together in Isaiah, it's always as epithets of the Lord. So in chapter 6, when Isaiah had his great vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, exalted and extolled, and his train filled the temple. Or chapter 33, verse 10, now will I arise, saith the Lord, now will I be exalted, now will I lift up myself. Or chapter 57:15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. These are the privileges of God, to be exalted and to be extolled and to be very high. At the outset, in chapter 57:15, yes. Yeah, the colors. Follow the colors on this chart, and you see where they come through. So here's what God says in verse 13 here, which is introducing this entire section. Behold, look, my servant. What kind of servant is he? He shall deal prudently. He's going to conduct himself in a wise way. He's a good servant. And because of that, I am going to give him the position that rightly belongs to me. Right? Because of his prudent behavior, I am going to give him a position that belongs to me. I'm going to admit him to a place that I deny to anybody else. I deny it to the cedars of Lebanon. I deny it to the high mountains and the hills. I deny it to the towers and the fenced walls. I deny it to the ships of Tarshish. I deny it to men. But he is going to have this exalted position. Because he is a wise and faithful servant. Now, does that sound like a New Testament passage? Yeah. What New Testament passage has this in mind? And I never saw it till this week, actually. What New Testament passage do you think might be echoing this? How about Philippians chapter 2? Take a look at it. Look at this. This is another example of how well scripture writers know the scripture, and how the best commentary we can have on the scripture is the scripture. But here, I've put Isaiah 52 verse 13, just this one little verse. This is the seed out of which Philippians chapter 2 grows. God speaks in Isaiah 52 of my servant. Philippians 2 speaks of the one who took upon him the form of a servant. And what do servants do? They obey orders. And this one became obedient. The Lord says, my servant shall deal prudently. He focuses on his mental attitude as he goes about his work. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You should have this mind, this mental attitude. What was it? It was an attitude of making himself of no reputation, being willing to serve others, humbling himself. These are all qualities of the wise person in Proverbs. The wise person is not arrogant. He doesn't boast himself up. He is humble. He serves others. Now in Philippians 2:9, God says, Paul says that God hath highly exalted him. Now, the Greek words are not the same here, but I think the sense of these three levels of exaltation is conveyed in verses 9 through 11. He shall be exalted. Yes, God shall hath highly exalted him. Notice the difference in tense. Isaiah is looking forward. Hasn't happened yet. Paul looks back and says, because he did become a servant, because he did conduct himself prudently, God has highly exalted him. He shall be extolled. Now, when you think of somebody being extolled, you think of people praising them. And what does Paul say is going to happen? Every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Every tongue will confess to him. And then Isaiah says, he shall be very high. And how does Paul give us an interpretation of that? He's going to have the name that is above every name. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Jesus Christ is Lord. You can't get any higher than that. Taking the very name of God. And as we've seen, the third section of the second half of Isaiah appears to carry that out. Once we get past the suffering, once the servant obeys to the full, and is raised from the dead, at that point we're dealing no more with this man that has been put to death for our sin. We are now dealing with the Lord from heaven. He receives the name that is above every name, by which all will bow down to him. That one verse is the summary of the rest of this chapter. In the rest of this chapter, we will see the prudent obedience of God's servant. And toward the end of the chapter, when God speaks again, we will once again see him exalted, lifted up, dividing a portion with the great, dividing the spoil with the strong. But first, we have a lot of commentary on this to come. Verses 14 and 15. As many were astonished at thee, our version says, his visage was so marred more than any man. That doesn't make much sense grammatically. Our translators see the second half of verse 14 as a parenthesis, something that's out of the ordinary grammatical flow. Now, it happens that there's nothing irregular about the grammar here. It's just the meaning that's a little bit confused. There is a grammatical construction that appears more than 50 times throughout the Old Testament. And it's a grammatical construction of comparison. It says, just as this is the case, so shall this be the case. And it's marked by a particular pair of Hebrew particles, kasher and ken. So, for example, in a passage that the Johnson fellows know extremely well, from Genesis chapter 41, when the servant of Pharaoh, the butler, tells about Joseph and the success in interpreting the dream. How does he report it? He says, "As it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was." Kasher, Ken. Another example from right here in Isaiah. The Assyrian king, boasting over his power, coming up to Jerusalem, he says, "As I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols." Like this, like that. This pair of particles gives us a comparison. It gives us a standard with which to compare something that we are then confronted with. Now, in this passage, the standard of comparison is the first half of 14. "As many were astonished at thee," and notice that here the Lord actually speaks to the servant. He doesn't just speak about him, but he turns to the servant. He says, "Many are going to be astonished at thee." And that astonishment is the measure of two things, each introduced by "so." And the "so" comes first in Hebrew. Our translators thought they should move it later because they didn't understand what was going on in verse 14. The first thing that is explained by the astonishment of many is, "So was his visage marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This amazement the people see measures, first of all, his disfigurement, the suffering that he undergoes. But there's a second thing that it measures as well in verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him." So here are the two things, both of which are to be explained by this observation that many were astonished at him. Now that astonishment itself, I think, is a very compressed statement. I went through the Old Testament. I looked for places. Yeah, Ron. The sprinkling. I think you can see where this is going. What he's saying is many are astonished at you, and that astonishment is the measure for two things. Number one, your disfigurement, your suffering, but on the other hand, the work that you accomplish, the purification that you bring. The amazement that people see is going to be the measure of both the suffering that you undergo and also the salvation that you produce. But I spent some time looking at the word astonishment. And when this term appears, overwhelmingly, it describes the attitude of bystanders when they see the results of God's wrath poured out. Here are the two places that this appears before we get to Isaiah. It also appears a lot in the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, but that's after Isaiah. Leviticus 26, God looks ahead through Israel's history and he predicts the judgment that's going to come on the nation. He says, I, God, will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. I bring judgment, and everybody that stands by, their jaw drops. They're agape. What a terrible thing God has done to his people. That's exactly the sense in which it's used in 1 Kings 9:8. "This house, which is high, every one that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss." "And they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house?" This astonishment is a reaction of bystanders to God's judgment. Here, the Lord turns to his servant, whom he has just extolled. He says, "Everybody, look at my servant. He's going to deal prudently." And now he turns to him and says, "Let's start with the basic premise here. I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And everybody who sees you is going to be astonished. Their jaws are going to drop when they see. This is not just how unfortunate you are. What I want you to see here is that this astonishment is the result of God's judgment upon the servant. After praising the servant, he says, guess what? I'm going to beat you up. And everybody's going to be amazed at how bloodied you are. In fact, their amazement goes in two directions, as I've said. The first direction is, in correspondence with that astonishment, your visage is going to be more marred than any man, and your form more than the sons of men. That's a perfectly fine translation, but it may be a little stronger than that, because the construction more than can also be translated in a separative sense. Your visage was marred away from humanity, and your form away from the sons of men. You were so disfigured that you didn't look like a human anymore. You just looked like a piece of flesh in the butcher shop. This anticipates the suffering that he feels, and it would certainly explain the amazement that people feel. It is a weakness of our flesh that we are preoccupied with people that are deformed. Parents have to teach their children not to stare at people with handicaps on the street, not to mock them or comment about them. You know, we know what a normal person looks like. And we see somebody who looks different, and we tend to stare. Look, my goodness, what is this? And this one is so disfigured. People say, well, he used to be a man, but look at how badly he has been beaten. I think if we read the episodes in the Gospels of our Lord's Passion, we can appreciate this. We see the flesh hanging in shreds from his back as a result of the beating. And not some little dainty crown of rose thorns around his head. I've got some thorns downstairs. I should bring it upstairs. There are thorn bushes in the Middle East with thorns that are 3 inches long, crammed down over the top of his head. And then his hands and his feet pierced, and his side riven by the spear. And you look at him and you say, this is meat in the butcher shop. His form has been disfigured away from humanity. And that is a cause for this astonishment. People look at him and they say, this is impossible. How could God do this to a man? Even those who don't acknowledge the substitutionary work of our Savior are willing to say, this is the mark of something extraordinary that a man would have to suffer in this way. But there was a purpose for that suffering, and that is given by the second so clause. People are amazed at him not just because of the degree of disfigurement that he suffers, but in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, sprinkle is a technical verb. 2/3 of its occurrences appear in Leviticus. Overwhelmingly, this verb is something you do in the sacrificial system of Israel, where you take the blood of the animal, or you take the water with the hyssop and the ashes and the blood of the red heifer and the blood of the bird, all these different cleansing rituals. And regularly with those things, what do? You sprinkle people. And the promise is that the amazement that people see represents not just the disfigurement that he suffers, but it also reflects their realization of what he has accomplished. He has accomplished sprinkling. He has accomplished cleansing. We're going to learn later just how he does that. And this is reflected the second time the Lord speaks, down in verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. But when he does this, when the sprinkling takes place, again people are amazed. And that is expressed by the response of the kings. They shall shut their mouths at him. This is, again, a common feature in the Old Testament. And again, it seems to have a consistent cultural meaning. Job, in the time of his suffering, looked back to the days of his prosperity. He said, the princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When I came into the room, they all fell silent because I was so highly regarded. And after Job understands God's rebuke toward the end of the book, he says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. When God restores his people to their land, Micah 7, he says, the nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. How could Israel possibly come back and inherit the land? Similarly, in Zechariah, looking ahead again to the time when the Lord inherits Judah, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. He's raised up out of his holy habitation." And Paul seems to pick this up in Romans 3 when he says that the purpose of the law is that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. No protest, no objection. All the world becomes silent. So this one who stimulates such amazement, the amazement comes first of all at the disfigurement, the suffering that he endures, but it also reflects the realization of some people, I've been washed, I've been sprinkled, I've been set free. My sin is gone. And in the presence of the one who did this, what's my appropriate response? Shut my mouth and bow down. Many nations sprinkled, and their kings shut their mouths. So as far as we have time to go today, I'll finish out the rest of this verse in the will of the Lord next week. But as we contemplate what's being presented to us here, I think you can see how right at the outset the Lord is giving us a very concise summary of what is to unfold. He's basically giving us Philippians chapter 2. He's introducing to us his servant. He is praising his servant for his prudence. He is promising that this servant is going to be exalted to the position that God alone deserves because of his faithful service. But then surprisingly he says, "Son, first of all, many have to be astonished because of my wrath poured out upon you. And they're going to be astonished because they see how disfigured you are, but they're also going to be astonished when they realize what you've accomplished for them." And my prayer for all of us today is that that second astonishment would be our portion as we contemplate this passage throughout the week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if kings shut their mouths at you, it's hard for us to think of what we should say. But you've told us, Father, that you want to be enthroned upon the praises of your people, and that the fruit of our lips giving thanks to your name is a sacrifice with which you are well pleased. And so, Father, we thank you for your Son, your perfect servant, the one who dealt prudently, obediently and humbly, and the one whom you have exalted very high, but Father, along the way, the one upon whom you poured out your wrath. We thank you, Father, that we can see him not only with the disgust that men naturally accord to one who has been disfigured. We thank you that our astonishment is that of those who realize that we've been sprinkled. And we pray, Lord, that you will deepen in us our love and devotion to you and our desire to share with others this wonderful news of your prudent servant. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing the paraphrase from Revelation chapter 5 that is in the blue book. "Hark how the adoring hosts above with songs surround the throne." The reference in this portion to the fact that it's many nations that he has sprinkled. The Gentiles have been responsive. They have seen what happened. The will of the Lord, next week we'll see what Israel's response was. But for now, hark how the adoring hosts above with songs surround the throne. When you have that, let's stand and sing that together as our closing hymn.